Father Ian if he would give a talk. He said, I don't think anyone would come see me. So he brought Father Timothy, so we figure everyone came to see Father Timothy. So, anyway, that was good thinking. But anyway, so always, you know, Father Ian was the... oh gosh, what do you call him? Not the dean, the chancellor. Yes. Anyway, he was a chancellor for a long time, and everyone who knows him knows. I don't want to embarrass you too much, Father, but we all love you, Father. Everyone's very much wanting to hear what you have to say, and very much wanting to hear what Father Timothy has to say. And I asked them to introduce each other a little bit, so.
Please, Father. Well, maybe I'll introduce myself. Okay. I always tell Father Timothy, now he's the rector of our church now. There are 600 priests that he has to watch over. All of them are over 60 years old. And I always tell him that he's in charge now, and he tells us what to do. But right now, he said, let me get up, and I said, I'll do it. So I'm sorry, Father. So, listen, I want to thank you, Mother Melanie, and all of the mothers and sisters here who have been kind enough to... invite us today, and invite all of us, you know, and as you all know, the hospitality here is wonderful, and the food is great, right?
Yes.
So, if you don't like the talks, stick around for the food. There you go. But also, just, being here and coming and going and having a chance since retirement, especially to serve with you all, it's been a real joy, and, it's interesting to turn just before communion and say, I usually say, forgive me, brothers and sisters in Christ at my home parish, but here I just say, forgive me, sisters in Christ. And it's always a good resonance to be with you all. So thank you all. Thank you so much, Mother, for having us. And I see the way we got some good attendance was to pack the place with people from Holy Cross. thank you for all. Certain threats were made, you know, and it worked out okay. So the topic today is seeking first the kingdom of heaven, and especially focusing a little bit on our Lord's teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, which of course runs throughout the Gospels. It can't be restricted to that, but that's what we're going to do. And there are going to be three sessions, as I've been told. That's what we're going to do. The first section will have a more kind of, I believe, in talking with Father Timothy, who's going to deliver the first talk, it's going to have more of an understanding of the whole idea, especially the Sermon on the Mount, is sort of the Christian Torah, and what that all means, especially concerning the law. Let's get a good understanding, a good foundation for that, and what is poured into the Sermon on the Mount. And then the second is going to be me getting up and just saying what I want to say. And then the third session will be open for discussion, completely discussion. So please, as you're sitting here, write down questions that you'd like to bring up. You know, just don't get obsessive about it. You know, don't, you know what I'm saying. You don't know what I'm saying, do you? You know what I'm saying.
You say yes. Be nice.
Be nice. Thank you. That's it. Yeah. Don't be weird. But we're all weird if we're Orthodox. And in between the second and third sessions, we're going to have an Akathist, right?
Yeah.
In the chapel. So that's the way things are going to work out today. Now to introduce to you Father Timothy, if I may. Father Timothy is currently the rector of Elevation of the Holy Cross Church in Sacramento. I first met him as, of all things, a parishioner At Holy Cross, are you? Is there something?
No, I just.
You look like you're gonna.
I need to give
something.
You some water, so when you're
when
right
I serve in the altar, she's always there. You do you have a sensor or something like that?
Absolutely. Would you like it?
And I met first met him actually as a parishioner at Elevation of the Holy Cross, and he had just returned from working in graduate school at Yale, and it was there at Yale that he met Father Michael Westerberg and began to tell me if any of this makes sense. Began to attend the church there in New Haven, and it was there that he first became acquainted with the Orthodoxy and, of course, with Father Michael. Those of you who may know him, that was an excellent education and a great beginning. He completed his undergraduate work before that at UCLA, and then came back to Holy Cross and began to get involved in the parish. He was baptized at Holy Cross, yes. Elevation of the Cross, and then after a few years decided to go and study abroad, but wanted very much an Orthodox context, visited a number of monasteries, especially the one in England, St. John the Baptist in Essex. How many of you have been there? A few of you probably have been there, you know. But then ultimately he decided he really wanted to go and study in Russia, so he went to St. Petersburg and studied Russian for 3 years or
two years.
2 years, visited other monasteries, went on mission trips to Albania and the Philippines, correct? You know, visiting Orthodox communities there, you know. And then finally, from there, went to St. Tikhon's and then came back to Holy Cross. And at this point, I was, I knew who I wanted to come and be the priest after I retired, and it was Father Timothy. So it all came together very beautifully. And so he is now the rector, and as I said before, came and was a deacon for a little less than a year, and then was ordained by His Eminence Archbishop Benjamin last Elevation of the Holy Cross. Okay, so less than a year ago, or
it's been a little over a year and a half.
Okay, a year and a half. And he is he's married, Matrish Kijoni, whom he met in Colorado Springs. She was a parishioner there in Colorado Springs, and he has two young children, and he's in charge of the parish. And all of this happened, you know, within a matter of a short period of time. So here he is, you know. But beloved by the parish, and his only problem is that, as I said before, he's got six other priests, six old guys to kind of shepherd around. And the latest thing I've been pulling on him is that I start to complain to him about Father Michael Regan or Father Tom Renfield. I'll say to him, Father, can you do something about him? not really. Anyway. So with that, I think I better stop. Probably.
Thank you, Father Ian, for that kind introduction. With that, concludes our first talk. Just kidding. No, but I'm humbled to be speaking with and to be rector of Holy Cross following Father Ian, who's had just such a tremendous ministry in the church and is a profound example for myself and for so many of us. He's recently completed this last year, 40 years in the priesthood, 35 as rector at Holy Cross, if my numbers are right. Had served, as was mentioned, for many years as the Chancellor of the Diocese of the West and Dean of the Mission Deanery before that. And it's one of the very distinctions of having the mitre, though I don't, not wearing it today. but more than that, Father Ian has been a tremendous mentor and God example for me in Christ along this way. And so I'm very humbled. When he asked me, so the nuns asked him to talk, and then he said, "Will you come along?" I said, "Okay, well, I can't say no." So do in obedience, right? That's one of the principles of the monastic life you know so well. So we're asked to give a word. We pray that the Lord give us something to share. So with that, we'll jump into have been to our first talk for the today, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father Ian mentioned the topic of our retreat is seeking first the kingdom, our Lord's teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And so, of course, as we begin this, I'm very mindful. May I ask, can you all hear me in the back? Do I need to speak up a bit? A little bit. Okay. I'm very mindful of our Lord's admonition to those who might dare to speak on this topic. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So my prayer is that the Lord himself will instruct us today, where we begin to recognize just how lofty and beautiful is that life that our Lord calls us to, that he presents to us in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. I confess that I fall short of it in many ways. Though I'd be happy to be called least in the kingdom of heaven, so long as I'm not altogether cast out. But I'm more optimistic about Father Ian's house. we'll begin, as you mentioned earlier, we'll begin with some theological context, and we'll start to get in more practical as the day goes on, toward the end of my talk, into Father Ian's, and then with our discussion this afternoon. So my talk has three parts to it. The first part, as we begin, is titled Two Mountains, Two Covenants. The Sermon on the Mount is found in chapters 5 through 7 of St. Matthew's Gospel. But to understand the context of it a little better, though, we need to go back quite some time to the Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Of all the evangelists, St. Matthew is the most clear in drawing parallels between Jesus Christ and the prophet Moses. Now, this makes sense, since by tradition, we know that St. Matthew composed his gospel to support the mission to the Jewish community. St. Mark's and St. Luke's gospels, by contrast, were composed with a primarily Gentile audience in mind. Sometimes we'll may pick up on some of those explanatory details that are found in those gospels for those who are not Jewish. We should also be aware of an important verse from the book of Deuteronomy, an important prophecy regarding the Messiah that was very well known to first century Jews and that would have been very much on their minds. The prophecy was spoken by Moses and goes like this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And the early church clearly understood this to be a prophecy about Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. So how was Jesus a prophet like Moses? In the church, we have a way of understanding and interpreting Holy Scripture called typology, whereby historical events and even people in sacred scripture, and sacred history, while true and important in and of themselves, can also prophetically point to a future fulfillment, especially in relation to Christ and the church. For example, understanding Noah's Ark as an image of the church, which saves us through the stormy waters of this life, the image of crossing the Red Sea as a type of baptism, where sin and the armies of Pharaoh, those armies of darkness, are drowned in the waters of baptism. These are examples of typology that are found in the epistles of St. Peter and Paul. And Jesus himself, when asked for a sign, declared that no sign would be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah, connecting Jonah's sojourn for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish with his own death on the cross, descent into hell, and resurrection on the third day. This too is typology. We often speak of Jesus as the new Adam, recreating the human race in himself. But Jesus is also the new Moses. And it's helpful for us to understand this as we begin to dive into the Sermon on the Mount. St. Matthew's narrative draws our attention to various parallels with the life of Moses, such as Herod's slaughter of the holy innocents that has echoes of Pharaoh's attempts to kill all the newborn Hebrew boys, as well as the Holy Family's flight into Egypt, sojourn there and return, whereby the prophetic verse from Hosea, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," refers not only to the Israel of old as a type, but now to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in its fulfillment. Moses was the one who led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt toward the promised land. while Jesus Christ leads us out of the bondage of sin and death into the kingdom of heaven. But in the context we should keep in mind today is Moses as lawgiver. He was the prophet who gave God's law to his chosen people on Mount Sinai, including not only the Ten Commandments, but also extensive legislation related to worship and moral conduct. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights before he ascended the mountain to receive the law. And Jesus likewise fasted 40 days and nights, tempted by the devil, before he ascends a mountain to give the law of the New Testament. This is the context we need to keep in mind while reading chapters 5 through 7 in St. Matthew's Gospel. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is clearly taking on the role of lawgiver of a New Testament. And while recognizing these parallels, we see that with Jesus, something is also very different. He speaks on his own authority, not merely conveying words God spoke to him as with Moses. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say unto you." This is one of the clear signs of Jesus' divinity, that he gives the law of the New Testament in his own name. He calls them my words. This was not lost on the Jews who heard him. No prophet of old had ever spoken in that way. A prophet speaks the words of God. Jesus, as Son of God, speaks of his own authority. Indeed, the traditional understanding of the church is that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is the very same Word of God who spoke to Moses on Sinai and now speaks to his disciples and to us in the flesh. Our hymnography for feasts, such as the circumcision of the Lord and the meeting of the Lord in the temple, make it clear that the same one who gave the law to Moses on Sinai now fulfills it in the events of his earthly life. I'd like to share with you some words to this effect from a sermon of a 5th century saint and father, Pope Leo the Great. St. Leo writes, "After performing various outward healings, our Lord Jesus Christ separated himself from the surrounding crowd, ascended into the retirement of a neighboring mountain, that from the height of that mystic seat he might instruct his disciples in loftier doctrines, signifying from the very nature of the place, that is on the mountain, an act that it was he who had once honored Moses by speaking with him. Before, indeed, with more terrifying justice, but now with a holier mercifulness, that what had been promised might be fulfilled, where the prophet Jeremiah says, 'Behold, days will come when I will complete a new covenant for the house of Israel and for the house of Judah. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and in their heart will I write them.' He, therefore, who had spoken to Moses, spoke also to the apostles, and the swift hand of the word wrote and deposited the secrets of the new covenant in the disciples' hearts." So on this mountain, which all of us are in a sense ascending together today, the Word of God now gives the law of the New Testament that we Orthodox Christians are called to live by. This brings us to the second part of my talk this morning, the Gospel Commandments. One of the keys to understanding the Sermon on the Mount is our Lord's words, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Our Lord's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount neither contradict nor replace the commandments that had been given of old. Rather, they reveal the true depth of the life God calls us to, and in doing so, they take the commandments to another level, the place of the deep heart. It's no longer a matter of simply fulfilling external ordinances and refraining from grossly sinful actions. Rather, we're called to a transformation of our whole being, recreated in the image of the God-man, Jesus Christ. The law in Sinai began with the Ten Commandments in the imperative form, thou shalt or thou shalt not. Now the Lord begins by offering a path to blessedness, just as he invites us in other places, if you would be my disciple, if you would be perfect, and so on. So too, he presents his commandments in the form of an invitation, not compulsion. Here is the life I offer to you. It is my very own life. Come and share in it if you desire blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and indeed those who are persecuted for the sake of the Son of God. The Lord is no longer simply commanding us to refrain from the grossest forms of sin. He is offering us a way of life that is truly beautiful, blessed, and yet also incomparably higher than what those of old were called to. Therefore, he says, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow. We're called to purity of heart. Think about what that means. It's not enough just to avoid outward acts of violence, but we must struggle to cleanse our heart of every violent impulse. Not enough to refrain from acts of adultery or fornication, but we must guard our hearts from every impure desire. Nor are we to seek after justice in the worldly sense, returning wrong for wrong, the eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth, but rather to give more than what's asked of us, not even expecting anything in return. And to love not only our neighbors, but also our enemies, to bless those who curse us, and to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, that we may be sons of our Father in heaven, who makes the sun to rise on the good and the evil, and sends rain both for the just and the unjust. If we're honest with ourselves, this can all seem to be way above our measure from a human point of view. How can we possibly live this? Yet the image presented here is the very image of the God-man Jesus Christ. This describes nothing other than the life of God and the very life he calls us to share in if we are to be his children. The world has one logic and God another. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. These two are Jesus' words. And it's okay to feel a little uncomfortable as we hear them, as we recognize how far we have to go, lest we fall into that false worldly comfort of thinking, I'm not really such a bad person. I'm not really so different from the next guy or sister. I have no special sins. For meditating on the commandments of the Lord both inspire and humble us. They inspire us to something better, and they humble us as we recognize just how far we still have to go. And just as much as under the old covenant, the commandments of God are to be, they're to be, they're to become the law of our life, indeed our very breath and our life. Remember that beautiful 118th Psalm, which is said in the midnight office, and perhaps the sisters say this here as well every day. There's that custom. The desire to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Oh, how I have loved thy law, O Lord. The whole day long it is my meditation. I opened my mouth and drew in my breath, for I longed for thy commandments. Yes, Jesus at one point sums up the whole law and the prophets in the two greatest commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And at the Last Supper, he gave a new commandment, that we are to love one another, even as he has loved us. That is, with a depth and degree of sacrificial and crucified love that had never before in human history been revealed. These commandments alone should be sufficient for us. But the truth is that we very poorly understand what it means to live by these great commandments. And so the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount show us, they show us how to live this love of God and of neighbor in a much more practical way. They illustrate a picture of this blessed life. And these are the commandments that are to become our breath, our life, and our being. At this point, I'd like to share with you some words of encouragement for us to really meditate on these commandments, especially as they're found in the Sermon on the Mount from a recent saint, Bishop Ignatius Brancheninov. If some of you have ever read St. Ignatius before, we have one of his books in English is in the translations entitled The Arena, and some others are becoming translated more often. This is a theme that he refers to very often, the need for the gospel and the gospel commandments to be the center of our life. Listen to some words from St. Ignatius. Do not be content with the mere fruitless reading of the gospel. Strive to fulfill its commandments. Read it in your deeds. We will be judged according to the gospel commandments at the judgment established by God for us Orthodox Christians. We will be judged according to the gospel. Carelessness in fulfilling the gospel commandments is an act of rejection of the Lord himself. The gospel commandments should be the soul of each Christian and of Christian society. The promise of Christ consists in the fact that the person who fulfills the commandments of the gospel will not only be saved, but will also enter into the most intimate union with God and become a divinely built temple of God. For the Lord says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. From these words of the Lord, it is evident that the commandments of the gospel must be so studied that they become the possession, the property of our mind. The Lord reveals himself to the doer of the commandments spiritually. St. Ignatius continues, he is seen with the spiritual eye, with the mind. The Lord says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode in him. It is evident that the Lord comes to the heart of the person who carries out the commandments and makes his heart a temple and a dwelling of God. In due time, you will understand this by experience if you so do it. Live the commandments, and you will understand, he says. The Lord's commandments are spirit and life. They save the doer of them. They restore a dead soul to life. They make a carnal and worldly person spiritual. So all of this, brothers and sisters, is by way of introduction to help us appreciate the gravity of our topic today and to encourage all of us to read and to reread the Sermon on the Mount throughout our lives, and especially during this great Lent. The blessed elder Seraphim of Sarov said, we should so train ourselves that the mind, as it were, swims in the law of the Lord, or the commandments of the Lord, by which we must guide and rule our life. This brings me to the third part of my talk this morning, which is titled A Hidden and Simple Life. As we conclude this first talk, I'd like to share with you a thought about our Lord's teaching that I think will help carry us into the next two sessions. It would be impossible for us to try to exhaust, let alone touch upon, all of the Sermon on the Mount in a single day. So rather than attempt that, I'd like to focus our attention on one theme or aspect of it that I believe is central to our Lord's teaching. the call to live a hidden and simple life. As modern people, we tend to really overcomplicate things, don't we? In our personal lives and in our spiritual lives. We like to think that there are so many more subtleties and nuances to every situation and even to ourselves. I'm different, you see. I'm special. So this can't apply to me in the same way. But God is simple, and He calls us to a life of simplicity in every sense. So let us examine what this means a little more closely. Jesus first declares that we, His followers, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. A city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. A lamp enlightening the whole house. And we're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Now these words, if taken in isolation, might lead us to think that external displays of good works are very important, that we should be very concerned about imaging and marketing, that our Facebook and web presence must be constantly updated and broadcasting all the great things about us and what we're doing, right? But such an approach would entirely miss the point. Because when we continue through our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, we find that being the light of the world is actually the natural outcome of a hidden and simple life in Christ, not the means to that end. Seeking to be a light seen by others, and desiring to have our light shine before men can actually cause the opposite, to make our salt lose its savor. We're told later on to take heed not to do our charitable works, our almsgiving before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, we have no reward from our Father in heaven. We're not to sound a trumpet before men, but rather, with our almsgiving, not to let our right hand know what our left hand is doing, that our Father, who sees in secret, may reward us openly. How much do we actually practice this today? Likewise, when we pray, we're not to be like the hypocrites who desire to be seen by men, but rather to enter into our rooms and close the door and to pray to our Father who is in the secret place and who sees in secret. This description of private prayer does not negate the importance of corporate liturgical prayer, but rather reminds us that we're also to pray in the secret place of the heart. And in church, to be mindful that we're not doing outward displays of piety with the intention of drawing attention to ourselves. A simple piety, a simple approach is what's called for. No need for ostentation, and no need to overthink it. Likewise, our prayers are to be simple and heartfelt. The admonition not to use vain repetition or many words should not be misconstrued as telling us not to spend a lot of time in prayer. Our Lord's parable of the unjust judge, which is told, and here we quote, that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, makes this clear. Rather, it's the whole approach to prayer that matters. If we're saying words of prayer in our minds, but our hearts and our whole being are not united in one purpose, then we're divided, and they become empty words. We're not simple in that case. But if we make our request clearly to the Lord from the heart, then He who already knows our hearts and our needs will by no means deprive us of anything needful. Having two young children now, I understand much better what it means to pray in childlike simplicity. For when they want or demand something, it's entirely single-minded, with a cry from their whole being. Some of you know what I mean. Likewise, our fasting is to be done in a private manner unto the Lord. an important reminder as we begin a great Lent. Not, of course, that fasting is optional or unimportant, for our Lord says, when you fast, not if you fast. But we should take care that we're really doing it for Him, not for any other reason. Whether that be for diet, because of a sense of guilt or necessity, or desire to appear pious. Understood more broadly, we take pains to hide all of our ascetic efforts, all of our prayer, our fasting, our almsgiving, as much as it's possible, and to do it unto the Lord. Otherwise, he says, we receive our reward from men. St. John of the Ladder makes an interesting comment along these lines of a certain type of religious zeal spurred on by vainglory that perhaps some of us may have experienced at points in our life. It's worth investigating, St. John writes, why those who live in the world and spend their life in vigils, fasts, labors, and prayers, when they withdraw from the world and begin the monastic life, or I might add, when circumstances change, no longer continue the discipline of their former spurious and sham asceticism. For he says, ascetic labors can be like plants watered by vainglory. So we have to be very careful. Again, a great measure for our Christian life, and this is a test we can all do for ourselves, is this: how do we act? How do we pray? How do we fast when no one is watching? At least when we think no one is watching. Because if we really think about it, God sees all, but we often act as if he's a God far off, not a God near at hand. We're called to be straightforward and simple, knowing what we believe, what we stand for, and who we are as Christians. Our yes must be yes, and our no, no. For what is more than these is from the evil one. Preparing this talk, I'm reminded of the simple, pure, and steadfast faith of our local martyr, Peter the Aleut, who throughout tortures and sufferings steadfastly and simply affirmed and reaffirmed, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. And again, the whole moral law is summed up by our Lord in that golden rule that whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this too is the law and the prophets. So I conclude our first session with the reminder that we need not overcomplicate the Christian life, but especially this great Lent, to seek to live more simply, straightforwardly, to cultivate that hidden inner life. St. John of the Ladder, encouraging us, declares that most excellent is the simplicity that doesn't come from a natural disposition. It's not a simplicity by nature, but one that we acquire through toil and labors. He says that it was to strive for a sincere character that's frank, with unpremeditated speech, and for guilelessness, which is a joyous state of soul, removed from all ulterior motive. A joyous state of soul removed from all ulterior motives. May we all work to live such a blessed and simple life as the Lord has called us to in his gospel, and be glory together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. So, with that, shall we end the first session, or do we want to time? If we want to have any questions now, or hold those for the end? Mother,
Fine if anyone has any questions you want to ask now.
I need a little something about this question. It's about the commandment.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to commandment, besides being commandment that you need to obey, if you want to be a good Christian, that's it. What do you understand behind the commandment? Mm.
Yeah, so the question, if I understand it right, what is behind the commandment? What does the commandment mean, perhaps, if I put it that way? I think in having studied a little bit of physics in college, you know, we look for these great laws of the universe, right? Well, there's gravity, there's other things that we go for, and the physicists are always looking for these great unifying laws that everything goes by and works. In the Christian life, we should say the laws of the universe, the things by which everything should go by in all of its as God intends it to, are the commandments. The commandments. It's not just that it should be done. It's when lived in this way, we are living in communion with God. We are living His life. We're sharing in His life. The divine energies of God participate with us, because it's not just a matter of do this or don't do that. And this is where it changes by that approach. When he begins to say, blessed, blessed, choose if you want a happy life, a full life, a life that begins now and goes into all eternity, then pay close attention to this. Because we can live a life that's sort of just focused on our here and now and, you know, I don't know, just the career or the next weekend off or to kind of just looking in a very narrow way. Or we can take a step back and live. We can reorient ourselves to live to a different rhythm. A rhythm, a life that's in harmony with the life of God Himself. And this is what the commandments are really trying to obey. God isn't just saying, do this because I want you to, you know, because you ought to do it. There was a sense of that in the Old Testament, that there had to be the preparation to understand what sin is, that this separates us from God, that these actions are not in accordance with the divine life or divine command. But more than that, when they're in a sense all expanded, deepened in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that it's an invitation to a whole way of life, of being, of looking at things with a different perspective. That's why we even say with kind of the matters of, you know, not to return evil for evil, it doesn't make sense on a human level. And to some degree, we have to exist in societies with laws and so on. But on a personal level, we look back and say, well, ultimately, everything is commended to God's justice. And that if I desire to share in His life, then it's not mine to return the evil for evil. Mine is to forgive because God has commanded me to. It is for Him. Because ultimately, if I want to prepare my heart to live that life with Him, I need to orient myself to be able to receive Him, to participate in His life. Does this answer the question at all?
No, absolutely. Yes, it's a side of it that I wanted to hear. But also, when you add the first two commandments, when you said you need to love me, to love me like yourself, or more than yourself, and then he said, and love your neighbor,
yes,
like yourself. So it's like a chain. I see like a chain, and then comes the commandment, and I'm thinking this is also related to love, in terms of hurting the other people. In each commandment, if we don't respect them, we hurt someone. Mm-hmm. So we don't really love our neighbor like ourselves.
Yes, that's where I see, as you say, that I don't see a contradiction between, say, those two great commandments that summarize everything, and the Sermon on the Mount, because what we see in each one of those, in each one of our Lord's sayings, in each one of the individual teachings that He gives, we see an expression of what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself. You know, who is my neighbor? What does it mean to love God with our whole heart and mind? Yes?
Maybe by way of clarification, what understanding of what you're saying from a little different perspective is that we tend to think of the term that's so essential to Christian faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's sort of a mammalian, biological, emotional way. I think it's something much bigger than that. It has to do with kind of the way the universe is organized and to be in sync with that. So the commandments are really just sort of a roadmap to say, this is the way you can find yourself in the kingdom of heaven is by following this geometry.
Mm-hmm.
So I think, I guess what I'm trying to say is love is something much bigger than we tend to think it is. It's,
yes.
It's a governing principle, just like a principle in physics.
Mm-hmm. And yes, and I completely agree. And our measure of love, this is what's many things in the gospel at first seem contradictory. They invite you to look more deeply. And why love, the Lord's teaching about the new commandment. Hey, what is new about the new commandment? Because no one has ever revealed love like this before. That you love one another even as I have loved you. No one had ever revealed the depth of selfless giving, the especially as revealed in the cross. Especially as revealed in the cross. To die not just for those who are good, not just for the righteous, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and revealed to us the depth of divine love. And this is where it begins to see. We have to, we're called to re-examine our presuppositions at times, especially because of how we use the terms. And not to say that we don't all have a sense of what love is. We do have a sense of it, but in our theology we're always called to something, a deeper understanding. We know in part, and yet God calls us to a deeper understanding of this. So thank you for.
Could I go on second part of that about brotherhood, the situation? I think since we all come from the source, I think if everything goes back to the source, we are in fact manifestations of that same source. So that we are truly brothers or sisters, you know, because each of us is a creation. We're a unique creation, but we are come from the same source. So therefore, we are brothers and sisters.
We're all children of, we're all sons and daughters of Adam, created by God, and it is something which the fathers remind us to see that we are, that we have that brotherhood, which helps us to understand the love that we're called to. I was struck on it. It's a bit of a digression, but something had come up before about who can we call brothers and how can we love our enemy in this. And I was struck very much reading a word from one of our early holy fathers and martyrs, Ignatius of Antioch. And, of course, I would encourage all of you to read his short epistles if you have. But what was so striking is that he describes in one of his letters going to his martyrdom in the desire to have the witness that those who are, that be counted worthy to call those who are torturing me my brothers. May be counted worthy to that those who are my torturers, those who are per my persecutors, that I may be counted worthy to call them my brothers. And that's the spirit in which he reveals the love of Christ.
Which letter is it?
I sadly don't remember. I'd have to. They're not very long. I could find.
Yeah,
it's in one of. It's in. It's in the. First, it's in one of the first parts of one of his letters,
okay.
And it just. It's just a whole nother perspective of, you know, who is my brother. So, yes, Patrick.
I'm Patrick of Caracim in the church. And I remember about a year ago, Father Timothy was kind of this regular guy. Who's this guy coming to, you know, the rector of the church, and now he's just on fire for God and really standing out, kind of was Clark Kent, now you're Superman. myself too, I've kind of become on fire for God. I'm sitting here, maybe I'm a little short on sleep, dozing off a bit, but basically I'm on fire for God too now. And it's really exciting. Okay. Going to work in the Orthodox church as a catechumen. I'll be baptized sometime. So.
Well, thank God. You pastor, kind of, but don't overestimate your. Okay, so, Mother, would you like to?
Well, thank you. Did you want to make the announcement?
Can you turn this off? I don't know how.
Me neither.
So, somebody smart who knows how to work there.
So, we've been doing a little re-gardening our garden. We're planning on growing lots of vegetables and so forth. So in the process, we had to remove a whole lot of agapanthus and pink ladies. And I don't know if any of you know what those are, but we do have a picture of them. And they're quite lovely. And we have a lot of, I think they're bulbs or rhizomes, whatever you want to call them, that we have prepared with the hope that some of you folks would be willing to take some home and plant them in your gardens, because they're really beautiful and they have lovely flowers. The pink lady, if you're not familiar with it, it's kind of an interesting plant. The foliage comes up in the spring. It's absolutely beautiful, and you look at it and you think, oh, this is gorgeous, and all of a sudden it dies. What is going on here? And then in August, up comes this beautiful pink flower out of all of that dead, and it kind of reminds me of the resurrection in a lot of ways. So if you are interested, if you don't have them in your garden and you would like to have them in your garden, then we do have them here. Sister Tamara.
Well, he went to his class the first day, right on time, like he's